And all the parables in this chapter, they basically all arise from the fact that the kingdom has arrived in the middle of, right, in the midst of a still broken and still very much sin-filled world. And that just is completely contrary to what people expected about the kingdom. And the fact that the kingdom and rebellion exist side by side for the time being means certain things, right? It means that like seed that needs good soil, the kingdom requires a heart willing to listen and submit to the king. It means that like plants that don't bear fruit immediately, patience is needed to see whether people will respond to the offer of the kingdom. It means that like a bit of yeast in a lot of dough, the kingdom really will win out in the end, even if in the beginning it looks utterly insignificant. And so today we look at the last section of chapter 13. And here we have two short parables about treasure, and then a longer one about all sorts of different kinds of fish being caught in the same net. And then we have Jesus' comments about teachers of the kingdom, which is sort of a parable about parables. And I'll read those three sections separately, but I actually want to start at the end of the chapter. So this is chapter 13, verses 51 and 52. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." The word of God for the people of God. So there have been two major threads kind of all through this chapter 13. The first is, of course, the parables themselves about the kingdom. One of the major threads all through here is about the nature of the kingdom. But then woven all through around the parables, there's a second thread which is actually about parables themselves. The chapter of parables is largely about parables. And 2 weeks ago, John Thorpe, over here, talked a lot about that in the very first part of the chapter. But after that, it keeps coming back. Kind of in between all the parables, there are all these side comments or continuations of the theme about parables. And then here at the very end, Jesus tells what I think is a parable about parables, or about telling parables. Just like all the other parables, it begins, "The kingdom is like," okay? But before it was always, "The kingdom was like," and here it's, "Every scribe instructed in the kingdom is like." And just a quick note, the NIV there says, "teacher of the law," but literally, it simply says, "scribe." Okay. Now, the NIV typically translates scribe as teacher of the law because in most contexts that's accurate. Here, I don't necessarily think there's an accent or emphasis on the fact that it's a teacher of the law. I think it's a scribe, one who is educated himself or herself and therefore capable of teaching others. So the one who has learned about the kingdom and then goes out to teach others about the kingdom. Okay, presumably, Jesus is speaking about the disciples themselves. This person is to be like the head of a household who brings out both the new and the old. Now, sometimes this is taken to mean teaching from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And probably most people have heard that before. That could be the case, especially if in the NIV you read teachers of the law, because then you see something about the law, Old Testament, and then something about the kingdom of heaven, the New Testament. But there has been so much in this chapter about parables that I really think this is still Jesus speaking about parables. The new truths of the kingdom of God are so outside of anyone's expectation and so outside of anyone's experience that there's no way to understand them except by laying them side by side with familiar truths. Okay? We know that this is how we learn all things. Anything that's really radically new always has to be related and integrated with something that we already understand. Okay? This is what good communicators do all the time. Any good teacher finds himself or herself constantly saying, well, it's like, to present something new, we connect it with what people already know. Now, if we're looking for the most broad, general point that this means for us, right, that doesn't necessarily mean that when we evangelize, we always need to tell enigmatic stories that closely follow the pattern of Jesus' parables, right? I think the broadest point for all of us is that if we want to communicate to people the truth that living life in surrendered obedience to God is the best thing that could ever happen, then we need to understand that that is radically outside of their experience, that that is radically contrary to their expectation, that that is something that we can't just drop on them because it is so new that there's no way that they can understand it. If we want to communicate to people that living life in surrendered obedience to God is the best thing that could ever happen for them, quoting the Ten Commandments at them doesn't help. They don't believe the Old Testament's relevant. They don't believe it's necessarily the Word of God, and they don't really care. If our end goal is simply to get the evangelism merit badge, you can go out and do it any way you want. But if your real goal is that people would understand what God is offering them and rejoice, willingly giving up everything to lay hold of that priceless treasure, then we need to approach the truth with them on ground that is familiar to them. And knowing where familiar ground is for them and how to connect that to gospel truth actually means a lot of listening and a lot of time spent getting to know people and building a relationship with them. Listening in order to connect with them where they are. I remember once in a class back in school on evangelism, I think it was in the first class, he quoted some real famous evangelism specialist or whatever who said, you know, to share the gospel, share. Right? He's basically, you want to evangelize? You just go and do it. Just talk. And the professor asked, what's missing here? And thankfully, the whole class was in tune enough that they said, listen. Right? You want to evangelize? Listen. Right? Find the person. And then you can deliver the truth the way the person can understand it. Yes, the new truths have to be brought out to people, but they have to be brought out in a way that people can understand. That's one of the things kind of going on with parables. Now, that does not exhaust what parables are about, as in the things that John talked about, which are kind of a different way, that they don't contradict, they're side by side, is also very important. But, so anyways, now back to the parables themselves, right? First, we find a pair of short ones, and this is in Matthew 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So these two parables are obviously intended as a pair, but pairs of things can work differently. Sometimes pairs are supposed to be read in the same way, right? Kind of reinforcing each other. But sometimes pairs are supposed to contrast each other, right? Like in the parable, in the Proverbs, we famously find this pair of Proverbs where one says, answer a fool according to his wisdom. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And then right beside it is, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him, right? And people who like to find contradiction say, look, obvious contradiction, throw your Bible away. The person who intentionally put them together has a point in that, right? And that you need discernment, that there's not just one rule. So sometimes things that come in a pair are supposed to contrast each other. And because of that, it's tempting to try and look at these two and find the points of difference. And they are there, okay? If we're super hyper-literal, then in one, the kingdom is like the treasure, while in the other, the kingdom is like the person seeking the treasure, right? In one, the person accidentally finds the treasure, while in the other, the person is seeking it. And finally, in the first one, no one would understand why the man wants to buy the field. It's all a secret. While in the second, the value of the pearl is obvious to everyone. But even with these differences, the two parables are probably meant to convey the same message. There's far more similarity than difference here. And they probably repeat each other, actually in the same way that the mustard seed and the yeast work together as two short parables that were parallel to each other earlier in the same chapter. And the clear primary message is that whatever hard decision is necessary, whatever repentance, whatever sacrifice of independence, whatever humility is needed to enter the kingdom, it is supremely worth it. The reign of God, right? A life where God, not you or I, is in charge, is the greatest treasure imaginable. It is the pearl of great price and is worth everything. There is nothing that can be put in the other pan of scales that could possibly outweigh laying hold of the kingdom of heaven. Now, in both Jewish and Roman law, a treasure hid in a field, and this was common. Well, I mean, not terribly common to, like, find one of these treasures, but to bury treasure in a field was common. There were not banks, there were not safe places to keep things, and people would bury valuables and kind of know where the spot was, especially prior to when you knew that there was going to be conflict or turmoil or invasion, which was just a fact of life in the ancient world. And law held that a treasure found in a field, if the owner was no longer among the living, belonged to the owner of the field, not to the person who finds it. So in the parable, this farm worker or passerby must go and buy the field before he can let anyone know what he has found. The field would cost everything he has, and so he has to make a hard decision. Give up everything. Right? That's risky. That means breaking with all of life as you know it. This probably would mean, in the context, him selling his own ancestral land inherited from his fathers. Right? Kind of think back on your life and take all of your most costly decisions to move cross-country to a new job, or to take some big venture, make some big investment or whatever. Think of all your most costly decisions, roll them all into one. What if the full blessing of the kingdom requires full renunciation of everything you are and have? How does one even go about making that big of a decision? I mean, how do you even approach it? How do you do the calculus? How do you make columns of pros and cons big enough? And yet, to not take that step is unthinkable. Because here's an unheard-of windfall. Here's an opportunity that changes everything. More than you could ever expect in a lifetime. To give up everything might be the hardest thing you'll ever do, but to pass this opportunity means a lifetime and more of regret. So gaining the kingdom of God requires a radical, decisive, wholehearted response of surrender, but it is supremely worth it. And so in the parable, the man doesn't go off to count the cost. He doesn't go off grieving and sad, but determined that, boy, this is the best thing and I've got to go through with it. In the parable, he goes off to sell everything he has with joy. What about his neighbors? What about his wife? I bet they all stood around in crowds and said, "Now, wow, there goes a wise and righteous fellow. Oh, were we so lucky?" I don't think so, right? Because, you know, part of this whole thing is that nobody else knows of the treasure he's found. He is the only one who understands, who has seen. As he comes home and he starts putting things up for sale, you know, his wife is probably spinning. "Hey, dear, can you get up for a minute?" And then he grabs the wheel and walks out the door with it. Everyone thinks he's an idiot. And his family, probably most of all, right? "What? Sell Dad's farm? What are you thinking? This has been in our family for years, and that field you want isn't worth half the value of ours." No one understands. No one approves. But he still goes forward with this radical, all-or-nothing exchange of my field for your field, me in charge for God in charge. And he does it with joy, because he has seen what no one else has seen. The blessing of God being in charge is priceless, because he is the source of every good thing. And since it is priceless, it is worth a decisive response, whatever it is that God calls on us to yield. And then following that, we have the parable of the net, right, in verses 47 through 50. "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this parable, while set with a different metaphor, is actually very, very similar to the parable of the wheat and the weeds from last week. And in fact, in the explanations of those two parables, because this is another one that Jesus explains to the disciples, Jesus uses several of the exact same phrases, right? So there's kind of an intentional pointing back to the wheat and the weeds. And in both of these parables, we have those who inherit the kingdom and those who do not, side by side, in the same field, in the same net, but only for a time. And when the time comes to an end, they are ultimately separated, to their own supreme delight or dismay. But between the two parables, there is a difference in emphasis. In the wheat and the weeds, the emphasis was on God's patience, his willingness to put up with the presence of evil in the world as long as there's still the possibility of repentance. But here, that element is missing. Or not missing, or absent. And the emphasis is very definitely on the judgment, or more accurately, on the separation that will come about because of judgment. The net, which is the preaching of the kingdom, which is that free offer of a first taste of how good the kingdom really is, letting people who are not in the kingdom experience a bit of the kingdom. That net catches everyone. When Jesus shows up, everyone gets blessed. In those early chapters of the gospel, there's no differentiation whatsoever, which is the reason that John the Baptist is having a problem. Jesus just shows up and he gives it to everybody. God isn't just reaching out to the nice people of the world, but genuinely showers his kindness on everyone so that they would see the value of the kingdom and choose it. And this is something that people struggle with. Good and bad things seem to happen to the wicked and the good alike. And people frequently ask, why do bad things happen to good people? And just as frequently they ask, why do good things happen to bad people? And we've seen about God's patience, but part of it is also just the fact that the kingdom is offered freely to everyone. In the present world, God in grace is showing his goodness and his love to all. Good happens to everybody. And at the same time, as a father, he is disciplining all and trying to show everyone that there are consequences for your bad choices. Bad things happen to all. He treats all as his children who receive good gifts and good discipline. But he treats all as his children, not because all are currently his children, but he treats all as his children in the hopes that they will become just that. And so, because that net catches everyone, because God is dealing with everyone basically out of the same gracious love, those who reject the gospel can look at their believing neighbor and say, see, we're in the same boat. We're in the same net. There's no difference between you and me. You're all Jesus freaky and I'm not. And what's the difference? And the point of the parable is that once the net's pulled out of the water, it's all the difference in the world. Some of the fish turn out to be just what God the fisherman was after. And others turn out to have no part in what God wants for the others. And in Jesus' explanation, the emphasis is very much on the warning to those who have not yet opened their heart to God's reign. And in this way, the parable probably intentionally follows on the previous two about the joy of finding that treasure to remind people that there's an alternative. If you stumble upon that treasure and you don't go and sell everything to lay hold of it, there's nothing else to look forward to. That if people are not willing to make that radical all-or-nothing commitment to attain the priceless gift of God, then they lose. We're offered an unimaginable gift that requires us to decisively lay hold of it. And if we do, we gain everything. And if we do not, we lose everything. In Jesus' day, everyone thought that the kingdom of God would arrive with a bang. Literally a bang. A bang so big that the entire world shakes and falls apart. They expected that God would just show up and universally take over. No one would have a choice about anything. He would judge the wicked and gather the righteous into eternal blessedness. The needed changes in the world would simply happen because the kingdom had come. And so when Jesus shows up, this ordinary-looking fellow from a rather disreputable place, and he says that the kingdom has come, people don't know what to make of him. There's no way for them to understand that, because they can see all around them that they're still in a world where everything is wrong. And then his call to enter the kingdom, that makes no sense either. Why does God call me to decide anything? He's the judge. He decides. He either puts me in or out. And this gap between what the people expected and what Jesus is actually here and doing, that's what the parables in this chapter are all about. Bridging that gap, helping these people understand how the kingdom could actually be breaking out in this world and what that means for me and the choice that I make about how I respond to this offer of the kingdom. The kingdom of God exists, can exist within the current age of sin. And because of that, those who receive it enter, genuinely enter the kingdom. While those who do not, they just keep on going in this world as though the kingdom had never arrived. The parable of the four soils showed that instead of the kingdom automatically falling out of the sky and landing on the worthy as soon as the king shows up, the kingdom is offered, right? Like seeds scattered on the ground. And the result depends on the reception that it finds. The kingdom surely requires a king, but for now, it also requires a heart willing to submit to the king. And it's just a good reminder that that's not just about conversion. Every step forward in your spiritual life that you will ever take, every experience of God's goodness will at some level, in some way, involve another level of yielding your heart, humbly receiving what God has to say. Then the parable of the wheat and the weeds was about God's patience with this process. When people do not respond immediately, he is willing to wait. He is willing to tolerate people's ongoing rebellion. Thinking of all you mothers on Mother's Day, right? The years of rebellious children who then suddenly one day kind of, well, anyway. The parables of the mustard seed and the yeast likewise supported that message of patience with the encouragement that the wait will eventually result in the full blossoming of the reign of God. And then in this last section that we looked at today, we saw that this hard decision, and let's face it, it is a hard decision to yield to God, even with years of experience of seeing how good it is. In that moment, it is hard to say, no, I don't want what I want. But that hard decision to yield to God is supremely worth it. It is giving up rags to acquire riches, even if it makes no sense to others around us, and sometimes hard to make sense of it ourselves. But as hard as this decision might be, it is worth it, and the alternative is to lose everything. Amen.